Brethren and sisters, I'd like to begin our considerations today by turning to the second epistle of John and chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter there, but it's the second epistle of John, where we have a particular phrase used, which I'd like to look at as the basis for exhortation today. So, we read in verse 4 of second epistle of John, "I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." And so we find then that the apostle is given great joy because he finds the children of the elect lady in verse 1 walking in truth. We believe that the elect lady is representative of the ecclesia, and her children representative of the individual members of the ecclesia. And it was a source of great joy to the apostle John that he found the ecclesia walking in truth. We have this similar expression used in verse 6. "This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." And so we have portrayed then in this epistle this emphasis of walking in truth, and walking after the commandments of God. And that's what I'd like to follow up by way of exhortation, is to consider this aspect of walking. And as we do so, we shall find ourselves been taken to the faithful men and women of old, and we shall consider even our Lord Jesus Christ himself, a great multitude of people who walked after his commandments. What I'd like to do is just to pick out three examples of men of old who are said to walk with God. A similar kind of idea, walking in righteousness, walking in truth, walking with God. And so we begin then by turning to Genesis and chapter 5, the first individual who is said walked with God. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. We read there, "Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." Now, an interesting expression that's been used here, because we're told that Enoch walked with God after a particular point in time. That is to say, he didn't always walk with God, but he did after this point. Notice that. It says, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And so there's something to do with the begettal of Methuselah that comprised the start of Enoch's walk with God. And we'd ask the question, well, what is it? What is it special about Methuselah that gave faith to Enoch? Well, I think we have a clue here when we consider what the name Methuselah actually means. There does seem to be a slight discussion as to what the name actually means. One of the suggestions is the phrase, "When he is dead, it shall be sent." Okay, that's one of the common suggestions of what the word Methuselah actually means. When he is dead, it shall be sent. And so the obvious question to ask, therefore, is, well, what shall be sent at his death? It's interesting that when you look at the time periods that come out here in the book of Genesis, that it would appear that Methuselah died the same year that the flood came. That's what would be sent. When he died, that would be when the flood came. And Methuselah died, we believe, before the same year, but before the flood. And so enshrined within Methuselah's name is the confident anticipation that Enoch had that the flood was going to come, the judgments of God were going to come upon an ungodly age. And so we read in verse 24, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." What gives support to this suggestion about the significance of Methuselah is that when we come to the New Testament and the Epistle of Jude, we have reference to Enoch and to his central message. Because we find that in Jude that Enoch was a prophet, and we find that he spoke of particular things to come. Jude and verse 14, again there's only one chapter. Verse 14, "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts." Now that's significant, isn't it? We've just considered how Enoch was a man who walked with God. But here he is, prophesying of those who walk after their own lusts. And so it would appear then that the prophet Enoch recognized the coming judgments that were going to come upon the entire world at the time of the flood. And he named his son in anticipation of that event. And so that's what we believe was the significant thing in Enoch's life, when he named Methuselah, "When he is dead, it shall be sent." That was the beginning of his walk with God, as he lived a life of faithfulness, testifying of the coming judgments. And Jude tells us that those judgments that Enoch spoke concerning his generation actually also testify concerning the judgments that are to come when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so there are judgments to come, and we find that it's the type of those judgments in the days of Enoch. When he is dead, it shall be sent, a remarkable testimony to the faith of Enoch. Well, of course, when you think of the judgments to come at the days of the flood, we also think of Noah. And if you turn back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, we read there of Noah and his position before the Almighty. So, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations." And then we read again in verse 9, "Noah walked with God." And so he walked with God. He walked uprightly in the sight of God. He was a just man. And where it says in the margin, where it says perfect in the margin, if you've got the same Bible as me, it says upright. He was upright in his generations, and Noah walked with God. He was a man of faith. We're told that he was a preacher of righteousness. And if you turn with me over to Hebrews in chapter 11, we read a divine commentary on the faith of Abraham, the faith of Noah. Hebrews in chapter 11, we read of Noah, and we read of an aspect of the flood which is perhaps surprising to us. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says there, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." And that's what we so often look at, the faith of Noah. He was persuaded, perhaps through the testimony of Enoch, he was persuaded that the flood was going to come. And he was moved with fear about those things that hadn't been seen yet. Because, of course, it hadn't rained yet. There were totally new things that were going to take place which hadn't been seen of yet. And he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. But there's another aspect. The other aspect is, it says, by the building of the ark, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So he condemned the world. And how was it then that Noah condemned the world? Well, it's rather like our preaching in our day. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He had an ideal visual aid as he built this ark to the saving of his house. And the implication was in his preaching that if you didn't get into that ark, you would be condemned with the world. If you didn't get into that ark, you wouldn't be saved when the floods came. That's what the message of Noah was. He prepared this ark as a wonderful visual aid that the floods were going to come. Unless you were inside it, you wouldn't be saved. And so we preach a similar message to the people around us, that we teach Christ Jesus. And if we're not baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, when that day of judgment comes, which he shall bring at his appearing, then you won't be saved. It's as simple as that. The prophet, the apostle Peter says that it's a like figure whereby baptism saves us, we're told. If we're not in Christ when he comes, then there is no scope for salvation, because the salvation is in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not within the scope of salvation. And so we have the great faith of Noah, who walked with God, preparing an ark with a twofold aspect, to the saving of his house and by the condemning of the world. We have a similar case with Rahab. When you think of Rahab the harlot, we're told that Rahab also was saved through faith in verse 31. Verse 31 and Hebrews 11. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." And we think of the example of Rahab, that she saved her house through the faith that she had in trusting in that she might be spared the coming judgments that were going to come upon Jericho. We think that she saved her house, but also Jericho as a city was going to be destroyed and condemned. She brought salvation to those who'd hear her, but for those who chose not to, or perhaps those who didn't hear the message, or refused to hear the message, then they would be destroyed in that judgment. So we've got these two examples. The other example I'd like to look at is in Genesis chapter 17, and Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, where we read of Abraham. And I'd like to spend some time considering Abraham's faith in a moment, but I'd just like to notice this passage in Genesis chapter 17, similar kind of terminology to what we've already looked at. Genesis 17 and verse 1, when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, or Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And so the other men of old that we've looked at in the case of Enoch and the case of Noah, they walked with God. Abraham is told, walk before me. And the implication is there to be upright again. Remember that we said the word perfect in the context of Noah means upright. Again, if you look in the margin here where it says perfect, you've got the same Barbara as I've got, it says upright or sincere. Okay, so this idea of being walking upright before God. And so there's this aspect then of walking in the ways of the living God. If we just turn over to Amos in chapter 3, in Amos chapter 3 we have a general principle being used here, which is very applicable to these men and women of faith. Because the fact that they walk with God implies an agreement with the things of God. And so we just have this reference in Amos chapter 3 and in verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And of course the answer is no. You can't walk together except you be agreed and you're in agreement with each other. Just another passage in connection with this. You needn't look it up if you don't want to. In Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 20, it says there, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. The implication is that if you're walking together, you're agreed, whether you're agreed on the basis of wisdom or whether you're agreed on the basis of folly. The same principle applies there. If you're a wise man, you walk with wise men. If you're a foolish man, you walk with fools. There's this agreement between the two. And so we find that there's this implied fellowship, a union, a uniting together in ways and in thoughts. And so when it says that that Noah and Enoch walked with God, it implies they walked with a union of mind with God. That they had the same purpose, that they had the same desires, that they had this focus upon the things of the kingdom and the things that would follow the time of judgments that was to come. Now, we want to spend a little bit more time looking at Abraham and the faith of Abraham. We says that Abraham was to walk before God. But if we turn to Genesis in chapter 13, in Genesis chapter 13, we read there of what that judgment actually, sorry, what that walk actually was, when he's to walk before God. He was the commandment for him to walk in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 13. It says there, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it unto thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Then it says in verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron, and built there an altar unto Yahweh. So here's this commandment then that was given to Abraham, that he is to walk through the length and the breadth of the land in the confident anticipation that the days will come when it will be given to him. And in fact, when you look at the life of Abraham, as described in the book of Genesis, we find there that there's this constant reference to Abraham walking around in the land and journeying about in the land. And he spent the rest of his life walking in the length and the breadth of that land in a confident anticipation that it would be given to him. Now, the really interesting thing about this and the context of Abraham's faith is the New Testament commentary on it. We turn back to Romans in chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we have this New Testament commentary on the faith of Abraham. And we're told that we need to have that same faith as he had. So, Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, we read there that Abraham is the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So we're told then to walk in the steps of Abraham's faith. And what were the steps of Abraham's faith? It was his footprints all over the land. He spent all his life wandering all over the land. His footsteps were there. We're told to walk in the steps of that faith. That is a confident anticipation that we will be given our inheritance, that we might be heirs of the faith that Abraham had. The confident anticipation that the kingdom will come and we might have an inheritance with Abraham in that day. What a wonderful exposition this is of the scriptures, that we walk in the steps of Abraham's faith all over that land. In fact, it's interesting to note that, it's more interesting, it's highly instructive for us to note, that the Old Testament gives us an example of a man who did just that. You turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy and chapter 1, we read there of Caleb. Caleb was a man of faith. He was one of two men of faith when the entire congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and against Yahweh, and they refused to go up to the land that they'd been promised. And so we read in verse 35 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is the voice of Yahweh. Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. We recall the context, of course. The context is that the children of Israel had sent out 12 men, 12 spies to map out the land. And when they came back, they gave a report on what they found. And we read of two of these men in verse 25. They took of the fruit of the land in their hands, brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which Yahweh our God doth give us. But the people as a whole didn't look on the prosperity of the land and the blessings that they would be given in that land. They rather looked at the size of the enemy. Verse 27, ye murmured in your hearts and said, because Yahweh hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. And so Israel were discouraged by the size of their enemy, rather than being encouraged by the extent of the prosperity and the blessings that they would be given in that land. And two people had the faith to stand fast and the confidence that they would be given their inheritance. And so we read of Caleb in verse 36, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, and he hath, because he hath wholly followed Yahweh. And the other one, of course, in verse 38, was Joshua, the son of Nun. And so this is the significance, this is the real significance about Caleb. It would appear that he was a Gentile. And so in Caleb and Joshua, we have a Jew and a Gentile together, united in their inheritance. But the significant thing about Caleb is that he had the faith of Abraham. He says, to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon. Just like Abraham, he went throughout the land and the length and the breadth of it. That's where his faith was. That's where his inheritance was. He walked in the steps of Abraham's faith. And again, if you turn over to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 14, we find that this is the point that's emphasized. And Joshua chapter 14 now records for us the words of Caleb when he came to Joshua when the land was being divided up. And he comments on the promise that Moses had given to him. In verse 8 of Joshua chapter 14, he refers back to the unfaithful spies, the unfaithful ten. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed Yahweh my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet hath trodden shall be thine inheritance. See, notice there's an emphasis here. The land whereon thy feet have trodden, he walked in the steps of Abraham's faith. That would be his inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed Yahweh my God. And so we, brothers and sisters, need to have that faith of Caleb, the faith of walking in the steps of Abraham's faith. You see, the children of Israel, they were discouraged at the size of their enemy. They said that we're as grasshoppers in their sight, they said. But what they ought to have been doing, instead of comparing themselves to the enemy, they ought to have been comparing the enemy with God. God is far greater than the enemy. He's far greater than the Anakim. But you know, brothers and sisters, we can have the same, we can make the same mistake in our lives. Because sometimes we experience difficulty and travel in our lives, and sometimes the adverse circumstances that we find ourselves in seem too great for us to cope with. And it's at that time, brothers and sisters, we need to think about the way in which we trust in Yahweh our God. Are we discouraged because of the greatness of the difficulties that we have in our lives? Or are we rather encouraged, knowing that the Father is chastising us in order to correct us, that we might be ultimately found appropriate people to be given the kingdom, heirs of righteousness, heirs of the promises to Abraham? So that's what we must try to be like. He's like Caleb, who wasn't fazed by the difficulty of the task before him. And so we read that, that 45 years after the promise was given, we read in verse 11, when Caleb was humanly speaking of an old man in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 11, as yet I am as strong as this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof Yahweh spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be Yahweh will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as Yahweh said. So here's the confidence that he had, not in his own ability, but in the strength of God. That's the mistake that the Israelites did. They looked at the greatness of the enemy in terms of their own ability to overcome them, but Caleb didn't make that mistake. He looked at the greatness of the enemy and then saw how infinitely greater Yahweh is. And so he says, if so be Yahweh will be with me, then I shall drive them out, as Yahweh has said, and he would take up his inheritance. And so we go forward then to take up our inheritance with the faith that we might have the confidence that overcomes all enemies, all adversaries, that we might walk in the steps of Abraham's faith. We noticed this expression in the context of Caleb. It says at the end of verse 9, thou hast wholly followed Yahweh my God. And in this idea of a walk in life, it is Yahweh who leads us, as it were. We're walking with him, but we're walking behind him, as it were. He's leading us. We're following him. He's taking us somewhere. And of course, where he's taking us is to take up our inheritance in the kingdom. And it's just this aspect of following Yahweh that we might want to briefly consider now. First of all, if we turn over to Proverbs in chapter 16, Proverbs chapter 16, we read there of direction that God is able to give us. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way. And of course, that's very true in our lives. We have to make decisions in our lives. We have choices to make. We have to direct our path, as it were. We need to decide what we want to do. But it says in verse 9, but Yahweh directeth his steps. And so whilst we, at one hand, we have to make our own decisions in life, we also find that we are influenced by God. And we're influenced, of course, through the constant reading and assimilation of the Word, that we might make right decisions in sight of God. But also we find that the angels are appointed to be heirs of those of who are the children of light, the heirs of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told they're the ministers of the heirs of salvation. And we have the direction of the angels in our lives, manipulating our way and directing our steps. Because although we might plan to do particular things in the sight of God, those things might not come to pass. It will only come to pass if it will be that God will be with us. And so we devise our way, but Yahweh direct our steps as we seek to follow him in our walk towards his kingdom. Again, if you just turn over to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is the well-known psalm. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then we read in verse 4, yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so it says here that I will walk to the valley of the shadow of death. But verse 3 says, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, for his name's sake. So the picture that we've got in Psalm 23 then is that David is being led by God. He leadeth me. And he's been led by God through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you see that point in there? Verse 3 says he leadeth me. Then verse 4 says I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So he's been led through a time of difficulty. The valley of the shadow of death. This is something that we're going to come to later. We mustn't assume that because Yahweh is directing our steps, that because we're following after his ways, that we shall have no hardship, we shall have no difficulties. We'd be wrong to assume that. And the example of David is a classic case of this, when you think of the difficulties that he had. But Yahweh leads us through those times of difficulties into the time of glory, honour and immortality, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and we should be ready for him at that time. And so we have this leading of Yahweh then in the paths of righteousness. Now, in considering this idea of walking and following a particular path, we would be wrong to miss out reference to the Proverbs, because the idea of these two paths, the path of folly and the path of wisdom, it forms a major theme in the book of Proverbs. In fact, it's one of the central themes of the book of Proverbs. So just look at this. Proverbs chapter 2, first of all. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 13. If we just look at this. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, it talks about wisdom and discretion in verse 11. It says, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So notice the kind of emphasis that we've got here. You've got the way of the evil man, and we've got the paths of uprightness. You see this idea, two ways, uprightness and folly, the evil man and the righteous man. And those who leave the paths of uprightness in verse 13 are said to walk in the ways of darkness. And these ideas are actually picked up in the New Testament. This idea of walking in light or walking in darkness, that we might not forsake the way of righteousness, but rather walk in it. And so, just turning back to the Epistle of John again, this time the first Epistle of John. And first Epistle of John and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Then notice the words that follow, which seem to echo the teaching of Proverbs and chapter 2. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, see, so there's the walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And notice the development of the idea that we've been considering together. The idea that we looked at is in Amos chapter 3 is that if we're walking together, we are in agreement. And the idea is that if we're walking with God, we are walking in fellowship with God. That's the idea that's being developed here, that we are actually in fellowship with the Father. And so we read in verse 3 of John chapter 1, in the middle of the verse, it says there, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we're considering this aspect of a union of mind with God, it's a remarkable thing. It's a thing that's easier to talk about than it is to actually manifest. We need to try to have that same, the purpose and mind of God, that we're in fellowship with him. But of course, more importantly, we need to be walking in light. Because if we say that we have fellowship with him in verse 6 and walk in darkness, if we've forsaken the ways of light, and we're walking in darkness, then we do not the truth. We're liars. We lie and do not the truth. But the implication is, of course, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we are doing the truth. Okay, we're walking in truth, doing the truth. And we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And just another reference from Proverbs, if we turn back to Proverbs and chapter 4 now. Proverbs, as you say, it's one of the central theme of the book of Proverbs, and so we're only going to notice a few passages just to show the point here. Proverbs and chapter 4 focuses our attention upon these two ways. And so we read in verse 10 for context. He says, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 10, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, on the years of our life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Notice his expression then in verse 11, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. They've got the way again. But then verse 14 says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. So I just using this to illustrate the point, they've got the two ways. In verse 17 talks about the way of the ungodly. It says, they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. That's the way of the ungodly. Notice the emblems of fellowship here. We come together each Sunday to partake of the bread and the wine together. Emblems of our fellowship. And here is the wicked. They're using the emblems of fellowship. But they shall descend into the pit. They shall descend into the grave and have no hope. But we read in verse 18, the way of the just, the path of the just, is as the shining light. You see, that's what we've just been looking at in the New Testament, that walking in the light. And the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And then in verse 19 again, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And of course, these two ways brings our mind to consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, that there is a straight way, a narrow way, and there's the broad way. The broad way is wide and contains a whole multitude of men and women. The great multitude of men and women who walk in darkness, when they're blinded to the things of the truth, and they just wander along that way until eventually they reach the destination of the end of their lives, and they descend into the pit with no hope. But then you've got the way of the righteous. We've got the narrow way. And being narrow, it's not designed to accommodate the swinish multitude of men. It's not designed to accommodate everybody, only those few who find it and seek to walk down it. And so we have this exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ then, that we look for the right paths. We look for the narrow way that leads to the kingdom, that we might be given salvation, as we seek after those same things as Yahweh does, as we walk with him, allowing him to lead us along that path. What a beautiful picture that is, brothers and sisters, how the Lord takes us by the hand, as it were, and leads us on that path that leads to his kingdom. And so we turn over to consider the testimony of the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 is very significant in the age in which we live, because we live in an age which is seeking to constantly progress. We hear about progression and development and moving forward, and that's the way of the flesh. He always looks after new things. We always want to have something new, and we always want to develop and progress, as we say, looking for something new. But yet in verse 16 of Jeremiah chapter 6, here is the commandment of God. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, but in ye shall find rest for your souls. So that's the exhortation of God. It's not to seek to progress ourselves and find new things all the time. It's actually to go back to the old ways. See, when we speak to those around us about the principles of the truth, sometimes we're told that we're old-fashioned. We have this particularly in the context of marriage, when we say, for instance, that we don't believe in sex before marriage. We honour the marital covenant. We're told that we're being old-fashioned. We need to move ahead with the times. But in actual fact, that's not the case. In actual fact, we try to live out the principles of the coming kingdom. We're not being old-fashioned. In fact, we're living ahead of the times, because we're living the principles of the kingdom that is to come. And so we look back to the old paths, but the old paths are actually also, paradoxically, the new paths, because the old paths are the ways of righteousness that will be reinstituted in the kingdom. The ways of Abraham, the ways of Enoch and Noah, these are the men whose paths are the old paths that we seek to take for ourselves. And so the invitation is given in verse 16, stand ye in the ways and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. That's the principle that we must seek to follow, brothers and sisters. It is walking after the old paths. But yet we have the response of Israel. It says in verse 16, but they said, we will not walk therein. They refused. Verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. They refused to hear. It wasn't that they didn't know that the trumpet was being sounded. They knew, they heard the sound of the trumpets, that they would not listen. They would not hear. They closed their ears to the things of the truth. And as a consequence of that, because they wouldn't walk with God and allow themselves to be guided and led by God, following him, that they themselves are going to be trodden down. And so we have this principle in Luke in chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 again. Verses that we quote very often and well-known verses to us. In verse 24 of Luke 21. It says there, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. So there we have it. Jerusalem was to be trodden down themselves because they didn't walk with God, because they didn't tread throughout the land in Abraham's faith. The land would be trodden down not by them, but by the Gentiles who would tread them underfoot. They were, as it were, though they should have been the salt of the earth, yet they'd lost their Saviour. And so they were fit only to be trodden under foot of men. And that's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And again, if we just consider this point again in Daniel in chapter 8. Daniel in chapter 8 and verse 13, we have the same description here. He says at the end of the verse, he talks about the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot. And so because Israel would not walk with God, because they would not follow God, therefore they themselves would be trodden underfoot. But we begin to bring our minds now to a conclusion as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting reference in a psalm, Psalm 1, and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I firmly believe that all of the Psalms, in one way or another, all point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes in ways that we might not expect, but certainly they all point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 1 of Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, this is, of course, is a general principle that the man who does those things will be blessed. But we believe that there's a specific instance here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ultimately, he is the epitome of these word verses. He is the one who did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who didn't stand in the way of sinners. He is the one who didn't sit in the seat of the scornful. He is the one who made his delight in the law of God in verse 2. He is the one in verse 3 that should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, a tree of life that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. This is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 6, for Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous whose way we seek to follow. And so we're specifically told to follow his way on two occasions. I'd just like to look at those two occasions. 1 John chapter 2, bringing our minds to focus upon the personage of the Son of God himself. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. You read there, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. And you see, that's the principle that we've been emphasizing. We say that we walk, that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say that we're part of his multitudinous body, as it were, a body of men and women together in Christ. Well, we need to walk as he walked. And so we read in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Notice this principle that we keep coming back to, light and darkness. And again, we've got this emphasis on a new commandment, which is actually an old commandment. The old paths which are brought to light in a new way, perhaps, but they're the old paths that we must seek as we look after the ways of the living God. And we have this emphasis here that we need to walk even as the Lord Jesus Christ walked. As it says in Philippians, let this mind be in you. We need to have union of mind together as we seek to encourage each other to go through the difficulties of life, that we might inherit the kingdom provided for us. And again, this is the second passage I'd like to look at. The final passage I'd like to consider together is 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as an example for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Then the apostle goes on to give us an example of this. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And then look at the words that follow, that ye should follow his steps. We walk after the steps of the faith of Abraham. We follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater seed of Abraham. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And then we read in verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, who have strayed away from the paths of righteousness. But now are ye returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, the overseer, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so we come to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has reconciled the world unto God. He is the one who has led us back, as it were, after we have strayed from the way of righteousness. And so as we consider these things, we think particularly of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the characteristics of all the faithful in him. We see how he walked with God, just like Enoch did, in faith of the coming judgments of God, that he might save his family, just like Noah did. And we see now just of Abraham, where to walk in the steps of his faith, just like Caleb did. Caleb is a man who walked in the steps of Abraham's faith. And now we can come to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see in him, or rather as we see in the bread and in the wine before us, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ these principles of one who leads us. And he leads us through tribulation into glory. We said already that the Lord Jesus Christ does not prevent evil coming upon us so much as actually enabling us to endure the afflictions that will come by divine chastisement. And what we read of in this chapter here, in 1 Peter chapter 2, is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it an example in? It says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And so the example of the Lord Jesus Christ is a one who endured tribulation, and he is able to lead us through tribulation into glory. So let us then not be of the mind that we might faint at the greatness of the difficulties of this life. But let us rather look to the Lord Jesus Christ as one who has overcome, the one who is leading us, that we might walk with him, that we might allow him to guide us and keep us into that glorious kingdom age to come when he shall return.